Good morning. So I'm somewhat departing from my normal approach this morning in that I am going to do something of a topical sermon. I still intend to approach it exegetically. In other words, I want to see what God's Word says about it. And I do have a primary text. So the good news is I will not be reading all the Bible. At least not in one day. However, my primary text is an entire book of the Bible, and at the request of Brian, I'm going to try to have you home by 5. He didn't say a.m. or p.m., however. Be of good cheer. That book is the book of Philemon. Philemon is in the New Testament, so I invite you to turn there with me. It is after 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, and it is before Hebrews, James, and so on. If you have trouble finding it, I would invite you to use the table of contents because it's very short. Philemon is a letter from the Apostle Paul to a church leader in the city of Colossae, and it's a very personal letter. So I'm going to read that. And this is what God's Word says. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man now, and prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your very own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for bringing each one of us here this morning. And I pray for all of us and any others who may now or in the future be in the sound of my voice, that you would speak through me this morning. Lord, the topic that I plan to expound this morning is a theme that runs throughout your work and is central to history, history of the world, history of each one of us. And so, Lord, I ask that you would give me clarity, that I would be succinct, and that I would be accurate, and that you might inflame all of our passions to see your greatness and your goodness and be moved to obedience and joy and worship. Lord, I thank you for your care over all things. And I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, and that you would accomplish your purpose even this morning to save sinners, to build up your people into the image of your Son, and in all these things to bring glory to yourself. We ask these things in your Spirit and on the basis of your Son's merit. Father, we ask all of this in his name. Amen. So the topic to which I alluded in my prayer is a topic that we've given a name to. It's what we call divine providence. To that end, I could have picked nearly any section of the Bible. What divine providence is God's accomplishing of his purpose throughout all things in history, including, in fact, even especially in the choices and the actions of moral agents. That is, human beings, and even supernatural beings. Also through all of creation, through the natural realm as well as the supernatural, God accomplishes his purposes. We are at a time when there are a great many frightening and unpleasant things in the news, in our communities, in our own lives. And it's sometimes hard to see how is God on the throne. So I hope, through exposition of this and other scriptures, to attack that topic in a way that is faithful and edifying. So this letter is commonly thought of in the context of slavery, and that is absolutely central. What we have here is in the context of first century slavery, Onesimus was apparently a slave, a servant of Philemon, who apparently ran away. And it sounds like he absconded with property or money from Philemon, ran off very far away from Colossae and ended up in Rome, where he met the Apostle Paul, and in the providence of God, heard the gospel from him, and became a believer. Now, Paul is doing something very, very unusual here. If you look back in Deuteronomy, you will see in chapter 23, if you want to turn back there with me, or I can read it to you, in chapter 23 of Deuteronomy, the law God gave to his people Israel. Now, Paul was an expert in the law. He had probably memorized most or all of it. And in chapter 23 of Deuteronomy, God's people are told in verse 15, "You shall not give up to his master a slave who has escaped from his master to you. He shall dwell with you in your midst, in the place that he shall choose within one of your towns. Wherever it suits him, you shall not wrong him." And yet, now granted, this is in Rome, not in Israel, yet, though centuries of rabbinic discussion and pondering on this part of the law meant that the Jews strongly believed that it was wrong to give escaped slaves back to masters. It was required by Roman law, and the slavery was pretty harsh, yet Paul's doing something else. I trust we'll see why in a little bit here. But most of us here today, when we hear slavery, I trust, think of the exact same institution, which is what we know as the transatlantic slave trade. That slave trade was, in many ways, most ways, far worse than first century slavery. First century slavery was no picnic. Onesimus was in a bad situation. He was either born into slavery, or he had debts that he couldn't pay, or he was captured in war. But the transatlantic slave trade was the stealing of human beings from Africa. It went on from the 15th century till the 19th century. That's over 400 years where Europeans would, in the New World, they would use slave labor to produce crops and materials. Then they would ship them over to Europe to sell. Then they would take the money, go down to Africa, and then they would buy slaves from slave raiders who would go into Africa and steal people and bring them out. And then on what is called the Middle Passage, they took slaves on packed ships under bad conditions back to North America to feed this cycle. It's hard to say, but it's estimated that in that 400 years, over 2 million human beings made in the image of God died just on the Middle Passage. And over 10 million arrived in North America. It was also a very different slavery than for a century in that it was largely based on skin color. There were very few or no people with dark skin in North and South America who were free. This impact was written large on our nation from its birth all the way up to today. The impact of it, even though slavery is officially done and has been for a while, there was a war over it that ripped this country apart and was viewed at the time by many people as God's judgment for that set of sins. We see the impact even today. Wherever you stand politically, there's definite impact to this day because of that awful, awful institution. So much so that in 2008 and 2009, think about that. 2008 and 2009, from a institution that ended in the 1800s, the House of Representatives and then the Senate of the United States issued statements of regret over slavery. They use similar language speaking to the fundamental injustice, cruelty, brutality, and inhumanity of slavery and Jim Crow. And they're right. It was all of those things. And what might make us who are here today who name the name of Christ even more ashamed is that the Bible was twisted to support that slavery. Also, slaves were denied the ability to read. There were strict punishments for teaching slaves to read, and especially teaching them to read the Bible, because of passages like this. What Paul advises here and elsewhere was not an armed revolt against the institution of slavery as it sat at the time, but if what God's word commanded was followed, it would end slavery. You must receive this man as your brother, not as a slave. Elsewhere, Paul tells people who have slaves that you can't even threaten to hurt them. Yet these things were twisted. Other parts of the Bible were used to try to justify the color of African people's skin as an indicator of being under the curse of God. It was likened to the mark of Cain. The entire concept we have to this day of what race is was invented to justify that trade. It was awful. And not only did it mean death, it meant the severing of families, the tearing apart of households, the widespread rape of women, beatings, tortures, arbitrary executions. Free people of African extraction were also captured and taken into slavery because it was assumed that they were slaves. And it was done by many people with the support of the Word of God wrenched out of context. It's horrible. And it raises the question, between the 15th and the 19th centuries, where was God? These topics are not just for politics and society. They come up with individuals as well. I'm guessing I'm not the only person who ever agonizes over his past, who has those moments that my late uncle used to describe as the moments where you're driving along, they come to mind, and you just squeeze the steering wheel in shame. I trust I'm not the only person who looks back at the tragedies that have affected him or her, the failures, the weaknesses, and wanted to rewind, go back. Have you ever said that? If I only could go back to this point in my life and do things differently, knowing what I know now, then this wouldn't happen, that wouldn't happen, the other wouldn't happen. Or things that we've done of which we're ashamed, just brutally ashamed. If only I hadn't done that. What the Bible teaches about the providence of God answers all of those things. It will not give us pat answers, but it will address it. And as we look at different passages here, I trust we'll see that as well. Personally, I have been helped greatly in recent weeks by a Christian musician. Now, I don't want to preach his work, but he has a lot of good things to say, and I would wholeheartedly recommend that you acquire any of his albums. You can even get them for free, because his record label believes in "you have received freely, so freely give." He's another man named Jason, who was born the son of a Black Panther, who moved at an early age to a Latino area of Los Angeles, so grew up alienated from his community, loved hip-hop, came to become a poet, a spoken word artist, and a producer of what is sometimes referred to as holy hip-hop. Now, so I've quoted some of these artists before, and I again promise you I am not going to rap, I am not going to sing, because I love you all too much to do that. He's released a record, or an album, called Crimson Cord. I'm going to read to you the bridge from that title track. What he does on this album is he examines this idea of providence, of how, looking back, we can see the work of God in history, in our lives, and what sustaining effect that has, and what that says about God. The bridge of this song is, "the pain that guides us, the strings that tie us, the coincidence that proves to us God's existence, joy we misplaced, beautiful mistakes, the scarlet thread, the crimson cord." And through various tracks on that album, he, I think quite biblically, looks at, calls out, acknowledges this crimson cord woven through the tapestry of history and of his life. And I think this is a fully biblical concept. Now, why did I pick this particular letter this morning? I would ask you to focus your attention on verse 15 and 16. Remember, Onesimus has a name that was common for slaves. Perhaps he was born into slavery. Perhaps he was taken from his culture and renamed. He is someone who has been a servant in the household of a church leader in Colossae. He has been exposed to the gospel. He has responded to his slavery by taking off, and apparently he did significant financial harm to Philemon. Perhaps he stole from him. Perhaps what he did in Philemon's household, Philemon had to get someone else to help with. We don't know. But what we do know is that he had wronged Philemon, and we know that he had lived in a very low estate. Slavery in the Roman Empire, slaves were treated as property, very much like slavery in this country. A master could execute his slave if he wanted to. If a master was murdered, all of the slaves would be executed, whether they were involved or not. He had not had an easy life, obviously. So he escaped, and through that, running as far away as he could, presumably trying to get lost in the big capital, Paul became his father in the faith. And Paul sticks this in here when he's appealing to Philemon for how he should receive this man. He says, maybe this is why he was parted from you for a while, so that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Paul sends him back so that there might be this reconciliation, not of master to slave, but of brother to brother with a common father. The normal thing in the Roman Empire was for such a return to be accompanied by harsh punishments to teach him not to do it again and making him repay what he stole. But Paul won't allow that. He wants this man to re-welcome this man as he would welcome Paul himself. And if you look at how Paul wants to be welcomed by him in the future, he says, hey, prepare a guest room for me. Literally, it's prepare a hospitality. For I'm hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Paul assumes that they will pray for Paul's good and that they will treat him as a honored guest in the household. And he asks that they treat Onesimus this same way, as a brother. But he points out that maybe, just maybe, I think that's just a rhetorical device, we can see now that all these bad things that happened so that Onesimus might be saved eternally, and that God might be glorified through this radical redefinition of the relationship in Christ. And all this is done through the gospel. Two men reconciled to God must therefore be reconciled to one another. It just follows. But again, Paul goes so far as to look at this scarlet thread. Onesimus in slavery, in adversity, becomes a thief and a fugitive. Now, whatever you want to say about whether he was justified or not, and I think you can make some arguments that he still was living on the lam. He still was not living a pleasant life. But Paul looks at it and sees the fingerprints of God all over it. That in all this injustice, in all of this suffering, God's purpose for it was that Onesimus might be reconciled to God. And then that works out in being reconciled in this radical new way to the man who used to be his master, his owner. God often works this way. He saves us out of something and he sends us right back into it, so that his greatness might be made known in what he has done. Onesimus was sent back, not because Roman law demanded it, because Paul, when Roman law encroached on God's law, had no problem disobeying it. No, he sent him back for gospel witness. Now, is this the only place we see this kind of divine providence, these scarlet threads, where God makes trophies of grace of people in bad situations? Well, we have Paul himself. Paul was a vehement, zealous, murderous opposer of Christ and his church. He participated in the murder of Stephen. He threw people in prison. In prison in those days, you generally were not fed by the jailer. You had to have somebody bringing you food, somebody bringing you clothing, blankets. Being thrown in prison was bad. And he gladly threw people in prison, trying to get them to blaspheme God under the guise of following the Bible. And yet, God took hold of him. God made him a trophy of grace. And Paul was able to say in 1 Corinthians 15, he was able to talk about how he was the least worthy of all the apostles, because of his persecution of Jesus' people. But he's able to say, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not in vain. What was Paul? Paul was a former murderous persecutor of Christ and his church. A former one. He had been made a trophy of God's grace. What about Peter? The leader of the church as it reached out to the Jews. Peter denied the Lord three times, fled and hid, was cowardly, afraid of the rulers. He was an uneducated man. He had lived his life learning a trade, not learning theology and religion. And yet, God took hold of him, made him a trophy of grace. This allowed the power of God to be displayed in this man who could not on his own have done any of this. That scarlet thread through Peter's life started from him being born to a fisherman and his family, and led all the way up to, we see in good sources outside of the Bible, that he finally did die for Christ as a faithful witness. He wrote part of the New Testament. We see it in less prominent people in the Bible. In the Gospel according to John, we see, and other Gospels, we see Jesus healing all manner of people. We have a man who is crippled, who couldn't walk around, who was dependent upon begging for sustenance. Had three or four friends of his let him down through the roof to see Jesus. And what does Jesus look up at him and say? Your sins are forgiven you. Saw his great need. This man had suffered. Also healed him. But the primary thing, if you look at it, the reason he healed his body was to make it clear that he had the power to forgive the sins as well. That man was a trophy of grace. The man born blind, disabled from birth, in a culture that saw that as the judgment of God. Even Jesus' own disciples asked, who sinned, that guy or his parents? You remember what Jesus said? Neither. It's neither because this man sinned or his parents. This is so that the glory of God, that the power of God might be seen in him. He healed the man. But that scarlet thread didn't stop with the healing. That man ended up getting kicked out of the synagogue, out of society again. But it teaches us about God and about the worthiness and the value of Jesus. In Acts chapter 8, we see another person with a distinct crimson cord, scarlet thread through his life. The Ethiopian eunuch. A man, mutilated, most likely, for a government position in a pagan land, who had somehow, in the providence of God, become aware of the Bible and of the Jewish people who worshiped the one true God. He saw the beauty of Scripture so much so that he owned part of it. He owned a copy of Isaiah. He was coming back from Jerusalem. But here was a man unable to draw near to God in the temple. He was a Gentile, and even if he converted full on to Judaism, men whose genitals were mutilated to become eunuchs, basically, were not allowed in the temple. Here was a man who could only long for God from afar, who obviously suffered from that. Had had this done to him, or maybe volunteered for it. Grown up in a pagan land, somehow, and we don't know how, he had experienced the Scriptures and the people of God. And then Philip meets him on the road, and he happens to be reading from Isaiah, a passage about the suffering servant. And so Philip asks him, hey, do you understand that? And he says, how can I? Without someone to explain it to me. And Philip basically says, I'm your guy. Goes up in the chariot with him, and right from that very passage preaches Jesus Christ to him, and the eunuch responds immediately. Look, there's some water. Can I be baptized? He couldn't convert to Judaism. If he did, he couldn't go into the temple. But despite all this, these little coincidences brought him to Christ, and he was saved. And do you remember what the text tells us? He went on his way greatly rejoicing. All these things in his life issued forth in joy and worship, a trophy of God's grace. Or Joseph, in Genesis. Here's a man who suffered horribly. He was chosen by God and through visions from God shown that he was going to be honored by his parents and his older brothers, which is weird at the time. That didn't happen. His brothers were greatly jealous of him. He was born into a massively dysfunctional home in a massively dysfunctional family tree. And if you read through Genesis, you'll see some of the awful things that were done by his forefathers and his very brothers. His father played favorites. Maybe some of you come from a household where a parent played favorites or know of one. It's not healthy. The brothers did some awful things. I won't go into them here. And they decided to kill him. Their own flesh and blood. They're just going to kill him. And then they decide, you know what? Actually, we'll make more money if we sell him into slavery. So he was sold into bitter slavery by his own brothers. Dislodged from his home, his culture, his family. He was mistreated in captivity. Oh, we see that God blessed him and he prospered there, but he was mistreated. He was falsely accused of attempted sexual assault of his host. He was thrown into prison. He helped some people who promised to remember him. They forgot. Now, his story ends pretty well, ultimately. But we see from the way he named his brothers that he had, through his suffering, to forget his past, which is what his son's name Manasseh means. It means forget. He named his son after having finally come to the place where he could forget the bad things that happened to him. And then, when his brothers come to Egypt, and through Joseph, thousands of people are saved from famine, and his own family, the line through which God's Messiah would come, was saved because Joseph was there and given wisdom. When his brothers are afraid before him, he says one of the most breathtaking things in Scripture, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Not, "You meant it for evil, but God turned it around for good." Not, "God used it for good." Not, "God repurposed it for good." God meant it for good. Someone has said, God didn't initially plan to take Joseph to Egypt for a job interview in an air-conditioned chariot put up at the Egyptian Hilton. This was all in the plan and control of God. Joseph became a trophy of grace. And through him, thousands were saved from famine. And ultimately, even more thousands were saved from hell. Because it is through the line of that family that God's anointed one would come. We see it throughout Scripture, these scarlet threads in the tapestry of history. Do we see it ourselves? Do we see it in our institutions? The transatlantic slave trade was an unmitigated evil in history. The Bible never excuses evil. Never, never, ever. It shows that God stands behind evil, but in a different way than he stands behind good. It is a testimony to the greatness of God that goodness can come from evil and that this is part of his plan. Despite the manifold evils of that institution, it is largely through that institution that eventually God's word did go to people formerly in slavery. There were, despite the twisting of Scripture, there were faithful servants. People like William Wilberforce in England, people like the Grimke sisters here, who believed that the Bible was for everyone, and from what they read, this powered the abolitionist movement. The Grimke sisters even wrote to Southern women and advised them that it was your duty before God to teach your slaves the Bible. Because they were human beings, made in the image of God, just as lost as you. And Philemon was one of the letters that was used in abolition. And through it, the gospel spread to people who otherwise, perhaps... Well, let me back up. It's hard to speak counterfactually, to say otherwise this would have happened. What we do know, looking back, is we see that in the providence of God, the gospel spread in part through transatlantic slave trade. That doesn't excuse it. But God is great enough that that did not thwart his plans. And at this point in history, the gospel has spread in Africa to the point, I don't know if you know this, to the point that biblical orthodoxy is stronger in Africa than it is in Europe, and possibly even than it is here. At this point in history, African churches are sending missionaries to Europe, and they're sending missionaries here. Praise God. Let's hit a little closer to home. Some of you were in Sunday school when we discussed this. We are affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention. The Southern Baptist Convention was founded in 1845. It started off as one big American Baptist Convention, but there was a split over a particular issue. Could supported missionaries be slave owners? I'll give you three guesses as to which the Northern Baptists supported, which way, and which way the Southern Baptists supported, and the first two guesses don't count. The Southern Baptist Convention was founded on the wrong side of slavery, according to the Bible. It wasn't until 1995, 150 years later, that the Southern Baptist Convention passed a resolution on racial reconciliation on the 150th anniversary of the convention. If you want to read it, I have a copy. You can find it on the internet. We're running out of time. But it is staggering, and it was brutal in its honesty. Southern Baptist forebears defended the right to own slaves. Our relationship, meaning Southern Baptists, to African Americans has been hindered from the beginning by the role that slavery played in the formation of the convention. Racism has divided the body of Christ, and Southern Baptists in particular, and separated us from our African American brothers and sisters. Passed unanimously. It is vital to be brutally honest about the past, because in that, we can see the threads of God working. And in 1995, this was so newsworthy that it made secular news. It's not a natural thing, but God does it by his power and is glorified. Now, it's been said that preaching is like dying naked a little bit at a time. So I'm going to make this a bit even more painfully personal. I am the product of a broken home. My parents' marriage was unhealthy. As I've told some of you, my parents were married twice to each other. They were also divorced twice from each other. Some of the people involved in my family are still alive, so I don't, out of discretion, want to go into too many details, but I came from a broken home. Christ was not present or prominent in my household growing up. I grew up in the face of my parents' broken marriage. I grew up hostile to God and separated from him. When I was in kindergarten, I was skipped up a year because I finished my math book, and they gave me a first grade math book, and I finished most of that. And they said, well, let's skip him up a grade. That meant that, among other factors, meant that I was very socially alienated throughout my school years. That and problems at home and my own failures, my own weaknesses, my own laziness, my own willfulness meant that I failed 11th grade. So I graduated on time, but I failed the 11th grade and then was taken in by my aunt and uncle. So I was uprooted, moved up here, I grew up in the South, but then was moved up here at the age of 16, which in many ways was just more of that chain of social alienation. I have spent the bulk of my life desperately and painfully lonely for a variety of reasons. I grew up reading the dictionary for fun. That gets you a few things. That gets you a really good vocabulary and good test scores. It also gets you beat up on the playground. My life was a series of failure upon failure. I grew up in a subsection of the American population where the American dream was assumed. You work hard, you will succeed. Now that gives some other things other than what poverty does. What it gets you is, the fact is, it's not guaranteed that if you work hard you will succeed. So what does that mean when you've been taught that all your life and you fail? In my early 20s, I was very almost married to a woman. I won't say her name. That ended because of her faithlessness and her abandonment. I was crushed. I was broken. I fell into deep clinical depression. Now, I don't tell you that because I want this to be the Jason show. None of that made sense looking forward. When I came to faith, it didn't all suddenly make perfect sense. But now, reading through Scripture, I look back and I see that prepared me to the fact that my parents were often bad authority figures prepared me to love flawed authorities because I love my parents. We're made to love our parents. It's in our makeup. It has enabled me to love bad bosses. That's part of that scarlet thread. Growing up hostile to God, I know the perspective of people hostile to God. I did not grow up in the faith. Now, it is a great blessing to grow up in the faith, but I know the outsider's perspective. I know I didn't grow up assuming some of these things in my worldview. That has equipped me to speak to people that wouldn't listen to someone else. I've been told, see, I'll listen to you because you didn't grow up a Christian. That's the providence of God. That's more of that scarlet thread. By reading the dictionary for fun and being an academic, I've been well positioned to learn how to read the Bible. By being taken in by a loving aunt and uncle, I learned firsthand about the love of adoption, about those who, out of pure grace, take in someone from a broken home and treat that person like a son. That equipped me to understand when I read about God's adoption in the Bible. That alienation, never feeling at home anywhere, when I read things like, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior. I get that. By being on the wrong end of the American dream, I understand better what it is to be downtrodden, yet loved by God. And that shattering experience in my early 20s, when I read the book of Hosea, at first I see, because in Hosea, God speaks to his people who have turned their back on him and describes them as a faithless betrothed. And I look at that and I say, and you know, I start looking at that and say, wow, God loved her better than I loved the other her. But then the great reversal happens. Wait a minute. That faithlessness, that abandonment of the one who loved Where do I see myself in that story? I see myself on the other side, because I'm the one who was blessed by God and loved by God, cheated on him, turned my back on him. To use biblical language, and I apologize if it shocks you, whored after idols. That was me. But while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. That scarlet thread of that black, awful portion of my life, God used for me to understand his word and to understand where I stood before him and just how great and fearful and awesome the love of God was. My weaknesses of my body, of my mind, of my character, all these things I want to rewind and fix. God doesn't rewind. He redeems. He redeems our past. And we usually only see it in retrospect. When he grants us eyes to see that scarlet thread of his providence in our past, in the tragedies that befell us, in our own failures, and in our own weaknesses. And to see this in the past, we have to see that that thread stretches back, way back. Because the Bible also tells us that those of us who believe in Christ, God foreknew us before the foundation of the world. None of this surprised God. And in his greatness, that scarlet thread started in eternity past, led all the way up to the cross. The ultimate example of God's providential care, where Jesus, who took on our nature, but in obedience, he had tragedies that befell him. He had no failures. That scarlet thread went right up to the cross. It stretched through time, through the fall of Adam and the nature we inherited, through all of history, through all its blood and nastiness and awfulness. The Bible looks at square in the face and shows us in retrospect the scarlet thread of God's promise, of God's providence, leading up to the cross, where he, unlike we, did not fail to do his Father's will. He fulfilled it to the utmost, and he died on the cross, seemingly a victim of a conspiracy between the leaders of his very own people and the leaders of the occupying army of their pagan conquerors. He was unfairly tried, he was unfairly convicted, he was unfairly sentenced and unfairly tortured to death, the Son of God. Yet, in Acts chapter 4, what does Peter say about that in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Or rather, the church says, when they face oppression, persecution, they come back. And they pray, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Christ died under such injustice so that he might die under the wrath of God, because God was pleased to crush him on our behalf, so that he might ultimately, accursed by God, save us. Our threads go back through the cross. They come up through the cross. They come to us from the cross, where God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And if that thread stretches from eternity past through the most awful event in human history into our little lives and helps make sense of our failures, our sins, our weaknesses, and the tragedies that befall us and their ongoing powers over us. Do you see the thread? It doesn't make sense of all the past, but it's there, the evidence of God's love. And it gives us hope for the future, because if God did not spare his only son, but gave him up for all of us, while we were yet sinners, the just for the unjust, will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? This, loved ones, is the gospel. If you are here today and you are overwhelmed by your failures, overwhelmed by your weaknesses, overwhelmed by your tragedies, I plead with you to look back through those eyes and see that. Share them with one another. Share them with yourself. Think about them. Preach to yourself God's hand in all these things. Pray for eyes to see that scarlet thread throughout history, into your life, to now. And if you have seen that and you've trusted in him, know that he who began those works in you will not leave them undone, but will carry them out to completion, even all the way to the day of Christ Jesus, which means into eternity future. Brothers and sisters, this is our God. He is greater than human history, and he is greater than we can possibly imagine. I've said it before and I'll say it again. What makes sense of our past is not knowing why. It's knowing who. God is on his throne. God is for his people. And God, for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. And someday, we're promised, he will wipe away every tear, and we will rejoice forever and ever and proclaim the goodness and the greatness and the power and the mercy of our God, when we can look back on the tapestry and see, shining clearly, those brilliant red threads that culminate in the cross and issue forth into eternity future. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for all that you have done and all that you have promised to do. Lord, you've made us rational creations. We desire to understand why. This isn't wrong. But where these things are hidden, I ask that you would strengthen our hearts. You would strengthen our hearts and give us eyes to see and hearts to trust that those hidden things belong to you, not to chance, not to the devil. They belong to you. And set our eyes on the things that you have revealed to us, which are for us and our children forever, that we have seen your character, we have seen it at the cross, where your Son offered himself up on our behalf so that we might be reconciled to you. Lord, let us not likewise not try to give pat answers to others, but weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice, and that in all these things we would bring them to the cross. Lord, I thank you for the faith that you give us and ask that you increase the faith of everyone here, and that especially those who do not yet know you, that you would open their eyes, draw away the veil, drop the scales from their eyes, let them see the evidence of your healing, the grace of their griefs, and all that you have wrought in blood and pain and suffering, that they might come to you and that they might rejoice together with us. And for those who already are your people, Lord, I ask that you give us grace and faith now and until Jesus returns, when faith becomes sight. Lord, I thank you that you have told us precisely what we need in your word, and that you've given your Spirit to us that we might understand these things. And so I ask that you would lead all of us to maturity and all of us to faith, and that for those who are suffering or unsure today, that you would make yourself manifestly clear to them in the chords of history and the promises of the future. For it is in Jesus' name, for his glory, that we ask all of these things. Amen.